Thanks very much, Sheila. Very good afternoon, everyone. Literally pull up a chair here, which is quite nice. Enjoyed the songs today, Sheila, particularly that last one. What a faithful God, indeed, we do have. No matter what changing circumstances we might find ourselves in the world, we can be grateful that we do have a faithful God whose promises are true and certain, and we can always trust in him. Just to keep you updated with things that are going on, I think I've mentioned before that Richard and Kathy Dempsey are in the process of moving back into the area, having been gone, I think it's about 11 months. So I'm not quite sure what that's going to mean for us going forward, but there's a meeting being arranged this coming Friday evening with Richard and Barry Robinson and myself, so I guess we'll sort of chat about how things might work going forward, and obviously it'd be great to see Richard back with us. He's due to speak to us here next week, so that'll be something to look forward to. Well, we obviously last week we focused particularly in the service on the life of Queen Elizabeth II. I'm going to revert to a normal sermon today, but obviously we continue to remember the royal family in our prayers, as we've already done, and we will continue to reflect on her life and continue to beseech God for our new king and for their leadership and the example that they set as a family for us going forward. Well, earlier in the year, I guess back in the spring, when we carried out the survey to gather everyone's thoughts on various issues in terms of how we move forward as a congregation, one of the questions we asked was whether there were any topics people would like to hear covered in sermons. And one that was requested by at least a couple of people was more on the Old Testament prophets. So I said, I think when I gave the feedback in July on the findings from the survey, that we could certainly do that, but that in doing so, we need to remember the primary purpose of prophecy, and remember why we're looking at it. And the primary purpose of prophecy is to point us to Jesus Christ. The primary purpose of prophecy is to point us to Jesus Christ. It's not to focus on speculative interpretations of the future about which no one knows the day or the hour. So by way of introduction to this message, let's remind ourselves briefly, first of all, of what Jesus said to the two people he met who were going to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24 and beginning in verse 25. So this is, of course, after Jesus' resurrection, but the people on the road to Emmaus hadn't realised who it was. And verse 25 of Luke chapter 24, he said to them, these two people, "How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. How slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." So starting with Moses, starting with the law, and then all of the prophets, there were verses and passages throughout all of those scriptures that were concerning himself, concerning Jesus Christ. That was their primary purpose. And then later on, that same day, look what Jesus said to his disciples down in verse 44. So he's come back here and he joins his disciples, in fact walks in while they were talking there in verse 37, startled and frightened, thinking they've seen a ghost. And verse 44, he said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me, about Jesus Christ, in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." So all of those things, so many things in those books in the Old Testament were written about him. You might remember as well the story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. We won't take the time to turn there. But the eunuch was in his chariot reading a passage from the prophet Isaiah, you probably remember. And he asks Philip, "Well, what does it mean? What does this passage mean that I'm reading?" And in Acts 8 and verse 35, it says this, "Then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus." Started with that in this case, a prophecy from Isaiah, and told him the good news about Jesus, the gospel from that passage. The good news about Jesus, not about anything else. So we need to understand how so many prophecies in the Old Testament pointed to Jesus Christ. In fact, many hundreds of them, even, you know, pointing to many specific events in Jesus' life. In Acts chapter 1, when the disciples asked Jesus if he was at that time going to restore the kingdom to Israel, Jesus said, "It's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority." That's Acts 1, verses 6 and 7. So, you know, when Jesus' followers read the Old Testament prophets, the intention wasn't that they would look at those to try and work out dates when particular things might happen. The primary purpose of prophecy is to point us to Jesus Christ. So with that in mind, I was quite interested to see back in July that in our lectionary, one of the options for a couple of weeks in the second half of July was to cover some passages from the prophet Hosea. Perhaps not a book we look at all that often. But Hosea actually has a deep and profound symbolic picture of the saving work that God was going to do through Jesus Christ alone. So I prepared this message back in July, actually to give in Northampton and also here. But in the end, in Peterborough, as we were, we had two messages that day, and I thought there probably wasn't enough time for this one. So I gave a different message that day, and I've been saving this one up, and I thought, well, now's as good a time as any. But Hosea has a powerful picture of the work that God was doing or going to do through Jesus Christ alone, and it points us very much to him. So I thought it would be interesting to look together today at some key passages in that book to at least start to scratch the surface of some of the rich meaning that it's got for us. Let's back up, first of all, start with a bit of context. Where and when does Hosea fit into everything else? Probably not something that we're very familiar with unless we've studied Hosea recently. We might even say, well, who is Hosea? No, who's Hosea? Well, he prophesied around the middle of the 8th century BC, probably shortly after Amos, one of the other prophets. And this is in the last days of the northern kingdom of Israel, before it was overrun by the Assyrians. So you remember the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah. They went into exile. The northern kingdom of Israel overrun by the Assyrians. So shortly before then is when Hosea is prophesying. And we start in Hosea 1 and verse 1. "The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, son of Beeri, during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the reign of Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, king of Israel." And given the kings that we see here, so Hosea was prophesying during the reigns of four kings of Judah and one long reign of Jeroboam in Israel, given those kings that are involved, the estimate is that Hosea must have prophesied for at least 38 years. So he wasn't some, you know, fly-by-night person who was kind of just here for a short time, not like some of our political leaders. He was here for the long term. Not quite as long as our queen, but this was a prophet who was speaking the words of God to Israel for 38 years or more, for a long period of time. And much of the focus of at least the early chapters of Hosea is that God uses Hosea's family life as a symbol to convey his message to Israel. It's actually a bit of a sordid tale. Verse 2 here, "When the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, 'Go, take to yourself an adulterous wife and children of unfaithfulness, because the land is guilty of the vilest adultery in departing from the Lord.'" So God says to Hosea here, because Israel has been adulterous, it's been adulterous in its relationship with God. They've gone and, you know, mixed with other gods and idols and so on. Because of that, Hosea is to take an adulterous wife himself and to have unfaithful children to picture this relationship between God and Israel. In verse 3, "So he married Gomer, daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son." And it appears that Gomer was some kind of prostitute. Some have suggested perhaps she was even used in worship of the fertility goddess Asherah. Verse 4, "Then the Lord said to Hosea, 'Call him Jezreel,'" this son that Gomer bore, "'call him Jezreel, because I will soon punish the house of Jehu for the massacre at Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of Israel. In that day, I will break Israel's bow in the valley of Jezreel. Now, Jezreel was an area which was the site of many bloody battles in the history of Israel. And the name Jezreel means God sows, as in sowing seeds, scattering it, or God scatters is the other way of translating it. So sowing seeds or scattering it. And that, of course, is what was going to happen with the coming exile at the hands of the Assyrians. God was going to scatter the house of Israel. But as we saw in verse 1 here, Hosea was prophesying also during the reign of King Jeroboam II of Israel. And Jeroboam was of the dynasty of Jehu. And that dynasty was established at Jezreel. It was established at Jezreel by the overthrow of Ahab's son, Joram. Jehu had massacred the people of Jezreel. And so what's happening is with this son's name, of this son of Hosea, this son called Jezreel, God is effectively remembering Jehu's sin previously, when all of those people at Jezreel were massacred by Jehu. You can read that story in 2 Kings chapter 9, beginning in verse 14. We're not going to turn there today, but if you want to read the story of Jehu and the massacres at Jezreel, that's in 2 Kings chapter 9. But of course, as Israel's military power, its bow, if you will, was broken by the onslaught of the Assyrians. And we see here in verse 5, in that day I will break Israel's bow in the valley of Jezreel. And Jehu's dynasty came to an end with the murder of King Zechariah in 753 BC. And it was only a few years after that that the kingdom of Israel finally fell. Verse 6, here in Hosea chapter 1. Gomer conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. Then the Lord said to Hosea, call her Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer show love to the house of Israel, that I should at all forgive them. And it's interesting here that it doesn't say Gomer bore Hosea a daughter. In verse 3, when it's Gomer conceives and has Jezreel, it says she conceived and bore Hosea a son. But in verse 6, it just says she conceived and gave birth to a daughter. So the implication is that Lo-Ruhamah may well have been illegitimate. Maybe she wasn't Hosea's child. Hosea wasn't the father. And this name, Lo-Ruhamah, means not loved or not my loved one. So God's saying he's withdrawn his love for Israel. We might think also of the emotions of Hosea here, of his wife, the wife he loves, committing adultery, of an illegitimate daughter that he, as Hosea, would find difficult to love. Must have been a very painful experience personally for him, as he's sort of mirroring how God is now feeling about his people, Israel. Verse 7, yet I will show love to the house of Judah, and I will save them, not by bow, sword, or battle, or by horses and horsemen, but by the Lord their God. So God had withdrawn his love for Israel, but he says he would still show love to the house of Judah. And in fact, the southern kingdom of Judah was saved from the Assyrians in around 722 BC and again in 701 BC. So for quite a while after the Israelites had gone into captivity, the house of Israel, the house of Judah was still free and was saved. 2 Kings chapter 19, verses 32 to 36 tell us that for the sake of David, God would defend the city, and that an angel of the Lord put to death 185,000 Assyrians. That's if you want to make a note of it for later, 2 Kings 19, verses 32 to 36. But a huge, you know, miraculous salvation for the house of Judah at that time, when the Lord put to death 185,000 Assyrians. But this verse 7, where it says God will show love to the house of Judah and they'll be saved, not by bow, sword, or battle, but by the Lord their God, it starts with that physical salvation. But it actually goes much, much further than that. Because, of course, it was through the tribe of Judah and the royal line of David that God's love was ultimately fulfilled, that people ultimately were saved by the Lord their God. But we're getting ahead of ourselves. Verse 8. After she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, Gomer had another son. And again, the suggestion is Hosea may not have been the father. It doesn't say that he's Hosea's son here. Verse 9. Then the Lord said, call him Lo-Ammi, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. So we've got three children now. We've got Jezreel, Lo-Ruhamah, and now we've got Lo-Ammi. Lo-Ammi means not my people, which would be biologically true for Hosea if Lo-Ammi wasn't his child. But the imagery here, of course, is that God is saying that because of Israel's unfaithfulness, he would no longer show love to them. And worse still, he's now considering them no longer to be his special people. In fact, there's something quite profound that we can miss here if we're not careful. Because way back in Exodus chapter 3, when Moses was at the burning bush, he asked God what he should tell the Israelites God's name was. Probably remember the story. And God said, I am who I am. I am who I am. That's Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14. What we find here in Hosea 1 and verse 9 is that God is now saying he is not I am to the adulterous Israelites. It's the same Hebrew word Hayah, or Hoyor, it's spelled H-A-Y-A-H, the way it's translated into English. And in an article entitled Hosea, The Great Reversal of the Great I Am, the late Dr. John McKenna, who was an academic and kind of a theological consultant, I guess, to our church about 20 or so years ago, he wrote this. I read the Hebrew as follows. Call his name Lo-Ammi, not my people, because you are not my people, since I am not I am to you. I'll read that again because it's a bit convoluted. But call his name Lo-Ammi, call the son Lo-Ammi, which means not my people, because you are not my people, since I am not I am to you. So God had said I am who I am, but now he's saying to this group of people, I'm not the I am anymore. And John McKenna continues, the point is that behind the names of God for the biblical world lies the great I am of the ministry of Moses at Sinai with the people of God. The fundamental sin of Israel in covenant with her Lord is to turn the great I am that God is with her into something that does not exist. They treated their God as something they could just dismiss, and yet he was the great I am who had initiated the whole relationship with them. So then what we see in this allegory of Hosea's relationship with his adulterous wife, Gomer, and her three children, is that we see that to God, Israel had become not my people, not loved, and scattered at the notorious battlefield of Jezreel. That's what those three children are picturing in how God was now seeing Israel. And yet, verse 10, yet the Israelites will be like the sand on the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted. And you remember that's the promise that was given to Abraham and again to Jacob back in Genesis, long before the law was given through Moses. Yet the Israelites will be like the sand on the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted. In the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. So God's saying here, even despite the fact that God's withdrawn his love and he no longer views this physical nation of Israel as his people, still somehow he's going to fulfill the promise he's already made for them to be as numerous as the sand on the seashore and the stars in the sky. Verse 11, the people of Judah and the people of Israel will be reunited, and they will appoint one leader and will come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. The scattering of Jezreel would ultimately be reversed. And in verse 1 of the next chapter, the names of the other children will be reversed as well. Chapter 2 and verse 1, say of your brothers, my people, and of your sisters, my loved one. So the names that had been given to them, not my people, not my loved one, now it says will be reversed, and their names can then be called again, my people and my loved one. So God, through Hosea, is saying, despite the fact that your relationship has been damaged so badly, God somehow is going to restore that again, and that is going to change. And the following chapters of Hosea tell of God's judgment on Israel because of their unfaithfulness. Then a fleeting reconciliation when the Israelites are going through hard times and they briefly turn back to God. But then further rebuke and punishment when they reject God again. We'll have a look at a few verses which demonstrate the extent of God's frustration. Chapter 2, first of all, and we'll read verses 2 to 5. Rebuke your mother, rebuke her, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. Let her remove her adulterous look from her face and the unfaithfulness from between her breasts. Otherwise, I will strip her naked and make her as bare as on the day she was born. I will make her like a desert, turn her into a parched land, and slay her with thirst. I will not show my love to her children, because they are the children of adultery. Their mother has been unfaithful and has conceived them in disgrace. She said, I will go after my lovers who give me my food and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink. So because Israel had followed pagan gods and the religious practices of the societies around them, despite everything God had done for them, God expresses through Hosea the anger and the judgment that he has upon Israel. You know, he's not mincing his words here. If we carry on, we'll drop down to verse 9. Therefore, I will take away my grain when it ripens. You know, you're going to suffer famine, effectively. And my new wine when it is ready. I will take back my wool and my linen intended to cover her nakedness. All those blessings will be taken away. So now I will expose her lewdness before the eyes of her lovers. No one will take her out of my hands. I will stop all her celebrations, her yearly festivals, her new moons, her Sabbath days, all her appointed feasts. I will ruin her vines and her fig trees, which she said were her pay from her lovers. I will make them a thicket, and wild animals will devour them. I will punish her for the days she burned incense to the Baals. She decked herself with rings and jewellery and went after her lovers. But me she forgot, declares the Lord. You know, it's pretty damning stuff, I think, from God through Hosea to Israel. And yet, suddenly, notice verse 14. Therefore, I am now going to allure her. I will lead her into the desert and speak tenderly to her. So, despite all of this, challenge and judgment upon Israel, God says still he's going to lure Israel back. Even despite what she's done, he still loves her. Therefore, I am now going to allure her. I will lead her into the desert and speak tenderly to her. There I will give her back her vineyards and will make the valley of Achor a door of hope. There she will sing as in the days of her youth, as in the day she came up out of Egypt. In that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. You will no longer call me my master. I will remove the names of the Baals from her lips. No longer will their names be invoked. In that day, I will make a covenant for them. God says he will make a covenant for them and he'll be their husband and not their master. So this isn't the old covenant. That had already been made at Mount Sinai. He says he's going to make another covenant in that day. It's another covenant that's going to be made. And notice, Hosea says God will make it for them. In that day, I will make a covenant for them. It's not a covenant that the Israelites could make themselves. They proved they were incapable of faithfulness. And yet God was going to continue to show his undying love to his people forever. Because he is, as we've sung, a faithful God. Verse 18 again, in that day I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field and the birds of the air and the creatures that move along the ground. Bow and sword and battle I will abolish from the land so that all may lie down in safety. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice, in love and compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness and you will acknowledge the Lord. You know, it's beautiful. God's going to show his commitment to them forevermore, despite what they've done, and they are going to turn to him again. Verse 23, I will plant her for myself in the land. I will show my love to the one I called, not my loved one. I will say to those called, not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. Everything that was pictured in the lives of Hosea's children is prophesied would be reversed. Then in chapter 3, we see Hosea again being used to extend, or being asked to extend, the allegory of God's relationship with Israel through his personal life. In verse 1, the Lord said to me, go show your love to your wife again. Though she is loved by another and is an adulteress, love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes. So, you know, Hosea's got to go and show love to his wife, even though she's been unfaithful. And God says, that's what I'm doing to the Israelites. God says, ultimately, he loved the Israelites, even despite their adultery. And Hosea was to do the same to his wife. Verse 2, so I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and about a homer and a lethek of barley. You know, how humiliating must that have been? Hosea has to go and pay for the prostitute who was his own wife. He's got to go and buy his own wife back. Verse 3, then I told her, you're to live with me many days. You must not be a prostitute or be intimate with any man, and I will live with you. For the Israelites will live many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred stones, without ephod or idol. Afterward, the Israelites will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They will come trembling to the Lord and to his blessings in the last days. So what happened was that Israel was taken into captivity, into exile by the Assyrians. Eventually, some of them, a remnant, as it's described elsewhere, did turn back to the Lord and returned to the promised land. But it was all very temporary. All the way through in chapters 4 through to chapter 10 of Hosea, they talk about Israel's sinfulness and unfaithfulness, their involvement in pagan Canaanite religion, neglecting even basic principles of love and respect for other people. Again, we'll just pick out a few verses to get a flavour of this. Chapter 4, first of all. Hear the word of the Lord, you Israelites, because the Lord has a charge to bring against you who live in the land. There is no faithfulness, no love, no acknowledgement of God in the land. There is only cursing, lying and murder, stealing and adultery. They break all bounds and bloodshed follows bloodshed. You know, this must have been a pretty dismal place to live. Dropping down to verse 7. The more the priests increased, the more they sinned against me. Because you have ignored the law of the... they exchanged their glory for something disgraceful. So the priests have been given this special role to represent God before the people, and instead they sinned against him. They exchanged their glory for something disgraceful. They feed on the sins of my people and relish their wickedness. And it will be like people, like priests. I will punish both of them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. They will eat but not have enough. They will engage in prostitution but not increase, because they have deserted the Lord to give themselves to prostitution, to old wine and new, which take away the understanding of my people. They consult a wooden idol and are answered by a stick of wood. A spirit of prostitution leads them astray. They are unfaithful to their God. Verse 19, a whirlwind will sweep them away, and their sacrifices will bring them shame. And so it goes on, chapter 5 and verse 1. Hear this, you priests. Pay attention, you Israelites. Listen, O royal house. This judgment is against you. You've been a snare at Mizpah, a net spread out on Tabor. The rebels are deep in slaughter. I will discipline all of them. I know all about Ephraim. Israel is not hidden from me. Ephraim, you've now turned to prostitution. Israel is corrupt. Their deeds do not permit them to return to their God. A spirit of prostitution is in their heart. They do not acknowledge the Lord. Israel's arrogance testifies against them, the Israelites. Even Ephraim stumble in their sin. Judah also stumbles with them. When they go with their flocks and herds to seek the Lord, they will not find them. He has withdrawn himself from them. God's withdrawn himself from them because they've polluted themselves with everything around them. Verse 7, they are unfaithful to the Lord. They give birth to illegitimate children. Now their new moon festivals will devour them and their fields. Their festivals weren't really to the glory of God. They were worshipping all kinds of pagan things and basically serving themselves. And so instead of turning to God, the Israelites turned to a human leader, and yet a human couldn't help them. Verse 13 here in chapter 5, when Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his sores, then Ephraim turned to Assyria and sent to the great king for help. But he is not able to cure you, not able to heal your sores. They thought, well, let's turn to the king of the country that invaded us and took us over. But he's not able to cure them or heal them. So God, of course, is becoming increasingly exasperated with the Israelites, the house of Israel here. You can imagine, as a human parent, you know, if their child is ignoring all the love and guidance that you've given to them, I think you'd be so frustrated and disappointed as a parent. And that's how God must have felt with Israel. In chapter 6 and verse 4, what can I do with you, Ephraim? What can I do with you, Judah? Your love is like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears. God's metaphorically throwing his hands up in despair. Israel's love for him is fleeting. It melts away as soon as the day warms up. As soon as things get hot, they've gone. It's fleeting. Verse 5, therefore I cut you in pieces with my prophets. I killed you with the words of my mouth. My judgments flashed like lightning upon you. For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, an acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. That's what God really wanted. Wasn't bothered about whether they put exactly the right animal on the right altar on the right day. Not really. What he wanted was faithfulness. What he wanted was a relationship with them. He wanted them to acknowledge their God. Those animal sacrifices were physical reminders of Israel's sinfulness and their need for God. But that wasn't really ultimately what God wanted. He wanted mercy. He wanted love. He wanted grace. Verse 7, like Adam, they have broken the covenant. They were unfaithful to me there. And so the next few chapters go on to talk about the punishment that's going to befall Israel like a whirlwind. They'll be driven out of the promised land, taken into captivity by the Assyrians, where they won't have enough food to eat. If we flick over to chapter 9, verse 15. Because of all their wickedness in Gilgal, Hosea chapter 9, verse 15. Because of all their wickedness in Gilgal, I hated them there. Because of their sinful deeds, I will drive them out of my house. I will no longer love them. All their leaders are rebellious. Ephraim is blighted. Their root is withered. They yield no fruit. Even if they bear children, I will slay their cherished offspring. My God will reject them because they have not obeyed him. They will be wanderers among the nations. And of course, for most of the descendants of the children of Israel, ever since, that's been the reality. The diaspora of the Semitic peoples throughout the world. In his book, All the People in the Bible, Richard Losh writes this: Hosea's message was simple but powerful. Because the people of Israel had been unfaithful to their covenant with God, they would be cut off from him. Because the people of Israel had been unfaithful to their covenant with God, they would be cut off from him. But thankfully, that's not the end of the story. We need to read chapter 11. Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. And of course, we remember the children of Israel were brought out of slavery in Egypt. That's where this started. They were slaves there for hundreds of years. And then, of course, through Moses, were led out of Egypt. Verse 2, but the more I called Israel, the further they went from me. They sacrificed to the Baals. They burned incense to images. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms, but they did not realize it was I who healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. I lifted the yoke from their neck and bent down to feed them. God had given the Israelites everything. He treated them as a loving parent. But verse 5, Will they not return to Egypt? And will not Assyria rule over them because they refuse to repent? Swords will flash in their cities and destroy the bars of their gates and put an end to their plans. My people are determined to turn from me. Even if they call to the Most High, he will by no means exalt them. So my people are determined to turn from me, no matter how much God told them, how much they suffered, how much, you know, God tried to show them that they were not following the way he wanted through his prophets. They just kept insisting on trying to do it on their own. But you know what? It's the same ultimately for all of humanity. Humanly, all of us are sinful. Not in exactly the same way, no doubt, but no matter what we do, no matter how hard we try, we always end up turning away. We can never be good enough. We can't do it on our own. We should never kid ourselves that the things we do or the way we behave or how we worship is ever going to be good enough to meet God's perfect standard of love. Of ourselves, we can't live with the perfect love of God. I'm going to flick over to Romans chapter 3, but you might want to keep a finger in Hosea 11 because we'll be coming back here shortly. Romans chapter 3 and verse 9, just in case there's any doubt. Romans 3 and verse 9, the Apostle Paul wrote this. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? You know, we can think, oh, we weren't like the Israelites. We were much better than that. Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. We're all tarred with the same brush. It's not just the Israelites who are in that situation. Verse 10, as it's written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. All the criticism that God had for Israel, Paul says, applies equally to all of us, to anyone who sins. But thanks be to God, there is a solution. Because God's infinite love for all his children far outweighs the anger and the frustration he has for humans' unfaithfulness toward their maker. Back in Hosea now, Hosea 11 and verse 8. Hosea chapter 11 and verse 8. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Admah? How can I make you like Zeboim? My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. All God's compassion is aroused. Even despite everything, God was still compassionate towards Israel. Verse 9, I will not carry out my fierce anger. Perfectly justified, but he says, I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I turn and devastate Ephraim. For I am God and not man. Humanly, if this was a human leader, they would have followed through on this and you know, carried out whatever anger, whatever punishment they had. For I am God and not man, the Holy One among you. I will not come in wrath. Ultimately, God would not come in wrath. Humanly, that's exactly what was justified. But God is love, and his compassion exceeds his wrath. God's love and compassion exceeds his wrath. In an article back in 2001 called The Message of Hosea 11, Michael Morrison wrote this. Hosea 11 illustrates God's persevering love for his children, a love so strong that it continues despite rebellion, a love that leads God to restore his people after he has punished them. The meaning of Hosea 11 is that God continues to love his people. An application of this truth to today reassures us that God continues to love us. Even though we may have rebelled and rejected God, he continues to love us. If he allows punishments to come, we can have confidence that such trials are not vindictive. They're intended to be restorative. Though we may backslide or fall away for many years, we can have confidence that God wants to restore the relationship and its blessings. This is a message needed by those who despair that they have lost their love, neglected the faith, or fallen back into the captivity of sin. Hosea 11 reminds us that God's love does not depend on us. It depends on him, and he is dependable. Remember from 1 John, of course, God is love, and therefore we can depend on that love forever, no matter what happens. Verse 10 here in Hosea chapter 11. Those people, in verse 9, he just said, I will not carry out my fierce anger. I won't turn and devastate Ephraim. Verse 10, they will follow the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children will come trembling from the west. Verse 11, they will come trembling like birds from Egypt, like doves from Assyria. I will settle them in their homes, declares the Lord. And again, there was a small fulfillment of this in the return of a remnant of Israel from exile. But in reality, that was only a tiny hint of the magnitude of what was to come through God's love and grace. We saw at the start that prophecy points us ultimately to one place. That's the one place that's the only real solution to humanity's sin and unfaithfulness. Back in verse 1 here in Hosea 11, God, through Hosea, said, out of Egypt he called his son. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. In the first instance, the physical nation of Israel was called out of Egypt. But in truth, that was only a foreshadowing of a much, much greater reality. Have a look over in Matthew chapter 2. You might know where I'm going here. Matthew chapter 2. This is the account of the visit of the Magi to the infant Jesus. I'm going to pick up the story in verses 13 to 15. When they had gone, the Magi have given their gifts and gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said, take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. You remember Herod decides he's going to kill all of the infant boys under two in order to try and kill Jesus. Slaughter of the innocents, it's sometimes known as. Verse 14, so he got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. So was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. This was the ultimate fulfillment of Hosea 11 and verse 1. Ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. He was to be God's solution to the problem that the Israelites could never solve. In fact, no human being could ever solve. Remember, God said in Hosea 2 and verse 18, he would make a covenant for them. Well, God had to do it for them because the Israelites couldn't do it themselves, and neither can we. That covenant was made in Jesus' blood, shed on the cross once and for all, for you and for me and for all people, Israelites and Gentiles alike. Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. When God said in Hosea 11 verse 10 that the Lord would roar like a lion, that was ultimately achieved in Jesus Christ. When he said he would settle them in their homes, of course God said in John 14 that he was preparing a place for us, homes for all eternity. Back in Hosea 1 and verse 10, I'm flicking back there, you don't necessarily need to if you don't want to, but Hosea 1 and verse 10, we read, so now I will expose her lewdness before the eyes of her lovers. No one will take her out of my hand. Sorry, that was chapter 2. Hosea 1 and verse 10. Yet the Israelites will be like the sand on the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted. In the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. And over in the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul explains how this would finally be truly fulfilled. In the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 6. We need to pick up a few verses of context here. Romans 9 and beginning in verse 6. It is not as though God's word had failed. God's word hasn't failed. That promise to Abraham still stands. For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, It's through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it's not the natural children who are God's children, but it's the children of the promise who were regarded as Abraham's offspring. It's not those who were genetically children of Israel who receive the eternal inheritance. It's those who share in the faithfulness of Abraham. Drop down to verse 14. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not, therefore, depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. Verse 22. What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction? And how patient God was with the nation of Israel over hundreds of years of unfaithfulness. You know, we've just zoomed in on a short period of their history today, but they were unfaithful for hundreds of years. What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? And who were those objects of mercy who he prepared in advance for glory? Verse 24, even us, whom he also called not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. See, God was calling people from the Jews and the Gentiles. He didn't have to be a physical descendant of the house of Israel or the house of Judah to be included in God's love. You just had to be included in the faithfulness of Abraham, the promise that said God's people would be as numerous as the sand on the seashore and the stars in the sky. People not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. And notice verses 25 and 26. As he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. And it will happen that in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. Paul says this prophecy from Hosea is ultimately fulfilled through all those God calls, whether Jews or Gentiles. Verse 30, what then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith, but Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it? Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. The Israelites stumbled over Jesus Christ. He's the stone. They missed him even when he was staring them in the face. And even that was prophesied. We see in verse 33 here, quoting from Isaiah. As it is written, see, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. The one who trusts in that stone, that rock, Jesus Christ, will never be put to shame. It's a prophecy from Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14, and also 28, verse 16. So what is the solution for Israelites and Gentiles alike? The lesson from Hosea is very clear that it's not down to us living a sinless and totally faithful life. Of course, we try to live faithfully as best we can, but in the end, that path, if we're dependent on ourselves, leads only to heartache and pain because we fail again and again and again. The solution is found here in Romans, in chapter 10. The very next verse is here. Romans 10, beginning in verse 1. Brothers, Paul writes, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge, since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own. They did not submit to God's righteousness. The Israelites thought they could do it on their own, thought they could be righteous themselves. But God says there's a different righteousness that comes from him. Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. The whole point of the law and the prophets was to point people to Christ, through whom God gives his righteousness. What do we actually need to do? Because the Israelites didn't get it, but it's here for us, as plain as day. Verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Verse 10, for it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Another prophecy of Jesus from the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 28, verse 16. Anyone who trusts in Jesus will never be put to shame. That's a much better outcome than for the people in Hosea's day, who were scattered to the four winds because of their rejection of God. Verse 12, for there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The solution is the same for Israelites and Gentiles alike. It's not the law. It's not what we do or how we behave of ourselves. It's not our righteousness. It's truly calling on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 13 again, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. When Hosea wrote to the kingdom of Israel nearly 2,800 years ago and told them that despite their repeated adultery and unfaithfulness, God's unfailing love would ultimately make them his people again, he was foreshadowing God's incredible salvation in Jesus Christ. They didn't understand it at the time, but in hindsight, we can see that because we see the fulfillment of those verses in the New Testament. No matter how many times humans sin and reject God, in his awesome love and mercy and grace, he solves the problem anyway in Jesus Christ alone. And what we need to do is continually call on his name. 1 Peter 2 and verse 10 says this, once you were not a people. Remember, that's what God said through Hosea. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. It's through Jesus Christ alone that we become God's people, his legitimate children, not scattered like Jezreel, but brought together and adopted in him in love for all eternity. Let's thank God that he foretold this so powerfully through the prophet Hosea. Let's continually turn our face towards Jesus. Let's call upon his name. Let's be faithful to him. Let's never think that what we do of ourselves makes us any better in the eyes of God. Rather, let's trust in his righteousness that is through faith in Christ alone. And let's give all the glory and honour and praise to our great God. Amen.